The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask that he would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning because you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and you have placed us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we've come here this morning because we are holding fast to the head, to Christ. And yet we recognize that there are many false teachings, lots of religious and philosophical ideas which are pulling at us and threaten to lead us away from Christ. And so I pray that today, as we consider true and false religion, that you would set Christ before us in such a way that we would leave this place assured that we belong to him and seeking to love and serve him in all that we do. For we ask it in his precious and powerful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week at the beginning of the sermon that when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to look for the practical teaching because we tend to be practical people. We're task-oriented people. And a lot of people turn to Scripture not because they have faith in Christ, but because they recognize there's wise teaching in these words. And so they look for the teaching of Scripture as it relates to what we do. And as we read through Paul's letters, we're often looking for his exhortations. What does he tell us to do? You know, just tell me what to do. Because we're task-oriented people. We emphasize and we prioritize practicality, utility. And I mentioned the fact that oftentimes when we're having small talk with someone and they ask how we're doing, oftentimes our answer is, well, we're busy. We're very busy. And we say that because that's a way of validating our importance. We're busy people. We're doing lots. We're being useful. And so we have a tendency like Martha. I mentioned Martha and Mary. We have a tendency like Martha just to be busy and to expect that other people are busy. We're busy even in the life of the church. We're serving and active. We're doing things. And so when we read a letter like Colossians, we're looking for Paul's exhortation, his practical teaching, you know, the application of things. But when you're reading through Colossians, it takes a while for Paul to get there. We saw last week that there's the first word of exhortation. It doesn't come till chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, walk in Christ, walk in him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But up until that point, Paul has been praying, he's been singing, there's a hymn to Christ. He's been reflecting upon the mystery of Christ, and he's fixing our attention on Christ. We're task-oriented people. He wants us to be Christ-oriented people. And even as he gives us that word of exhortation, continue walking in him, we think, all right, walking, all right, how do you walk? Tell me what to do. Tell me how to maintain this Christian life. Tell me how to walk. But he exhorts us, and then he focuses on the in him part, in Christ. And that's what we saw last week. Yes, so walk in him. And Paul's going to get to the walking. And we're going to get to the walking. So much of chapter 3 and chapter 4 has to do with how we walk as Christians. It'll be very practical. This is where the rubber hits the road. But as we saw last week, Paul, even as he exhorts us to walk in Christ, he lingers on the significance of being in Christ. And that's what we saw last week. And the two things that come out clearly in that passage, the first part of Colossians chapter 2, is the fact that we have the fullness of life. We have fullness of life in Christ, and we have liberty, freedom in Christ. And remember what he says there. We were once dead in our trespasses. We were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But God has made us alive. There's been a resurrection, a renewal, a circumcision of the heart. We've been made alive. And he goes on to explain how that is. God has forgiven our trespasses. And he explains how that happened. He forgave our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Every sin we've ever committed, that's the record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. That's been wiped away. That's been wiped clean. The legal demands on our sin are death. It's death. Well, that's been set aside, he says, because it was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to Christ. He bore our sin. He bore the punishment, the condemnation for our sin. He died in our place. That's why we've been made alive. Our sins have been forgiven. And then he goes on to say that in the crucifixion of Christ, there is the defeat, the disarming, the open public shaming, and the defeat of the spiritual powers and principalities. And I mentioned the fact that he's referring there to the devil, the accuser, to Satan, who will always be pointing to that record of debt that stands against us and saying, you're guilty, you're condemned. And Paul reminds us, no, you're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8. And at the end of Romans 8, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. The devil has no basis to accuse for his accusation against us anymore. So that's where we were last week. That's the reality of our life in Christ and our liberty in Christ. But I mentioned at the end of last week's sermon that if we've been set free from the law of God, the legal demands of the law of God, and we are assured of that, I know I'm forgiven, then one of the tactics of the devil, one of the strategies of the devil, is to introduce some new laws then. Well, you've been forgiven of God's law, but here's some new laws that you need to be obeying and keeping. That's why Paul says, let no one take you captive by an empty and deceitful philosophy. Empty and deceitful religious teachings, new laws, new rituals, new regulations that you have to keep. And you feel guilty because you're not keeping these regulations and these rituals. And I warned us about the evil of legalism in the church. And that's where Paul's going to focus today. Human precepts and teaching, regulations. And presenting Christianity in terms of human precepts and teachings. And Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you based on such human regulations. Let no one disqualify you based on these regulations. But he's just said that these philosophies are deceitful. And he tells us they have the appearance of wisdom. So it's not obvious, like, I need to avoid following this particular teaching or adopting this particular practice. No, it seems like a good thing. And Paul's concern with the Colossian church is that in their zeal for Christ, you know, they want to serve and honor Christ. And my hope is you do too. You know, we want to be faithful to Christ. We want to obey his word. And Paul's concerned that that zeal gets channeled in the wrong direction. And so he warns us about a false Christianity, false religion. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to present to us a fuller exposition. He's going to give us a picture of what true religion looks like, what true Christianity looks like. But even in this text, in verse 19, he gives us a little glimpse of what true religion, true Christianity looks like. So that's what I want to do this morning. Let's look at what Paul says about false Christianity, false religion, and then consider briefly, as he does, as he points us to in this passage, what true religion looks like, what true Christianity looks like. And then in the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on Paul's presentation to us of what true Christianity looks like. Now, here's how I want to consider this. As we think of a portrait, the portrait that Paul gives us here, the picture of false religion, we need to consider the source. What's the origin? What's the source of this false religion? What are the basic features of it? You know, how do we spot it? What are the things that come out, that are emphasized? And what's the result? What does false religion produce? And then we'll do the same with true religion. What's the source? What are the basic features of it? How do we recognize it? And then what's the result? What does it produce? So false religion then. What's the source of false religion when we're hearing teaching? Paul says you always need to consider the source. Where is this coming from? And he mentions a few things about the source of this false teaching in this passage. You see it in verse 18. The origin is a sensuous mind, puffed up without reason. We see it in verse 20. The source of such teaching is the spiritual elements of the world. We see it in verse 22. The source of this teaching is human precepts and teaching. It has a human source. And in verse 23, it's self-made religion. So you're the source of this religion. Depends on your ability to perform. But really, I think we can summarize this in what he says in verse 22. It's human. It has a human origin. And what he says in verse 20, it also is looking to these spiritual elements of the world. So there's a human source to it, but there's also this spiritual source to it, these spiritual elements of the world. So first of all, the human origin of it. Here he's setting up a clear contrast. You have the teaching of God's word. You've got the teaching of human beings. And Paul warns us that we don't view and live out our Christian life based on the teaching of other people, on human precepts. And this reminds me of something that the prophet Jeremiah warns us about. It's actually God himself warning his people and passing judgment on his people for their tendency to follow this false religion. It's Jeremiah 2:13. It's a verse I often meditate on as I think about myself as a Christian, even as I think about myself as a pastor. This is what God says about his people. My people have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then second, they have hewed out, they've dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now what Jeremiah is saying here is they've got the word of God. My people have my word. I've spoken. They've got my voice speaking to them. This is the fountain of living water, the fountain of life. But they've forsaken that. They've turned away from that. And instead, they've dug out for themselves their own wells. And they're broken wells. They're broken cisterns. They don't hold any water. There's nothing there that in the end satisfies. There's nothing there that gives any life. Now, I think about this for me as a pastor. You know, Sunday by Sunday, when I'm preaching, am I giving you what I think is, you know, a good idea, my own advice, you know, from my own experience or things that I've read? If that's the case, I'm trying to offer you something from a broken cistern, and you'll have nothing to drink. So my job, Sunday by Sunday, is to be, in a sense, serving this living water, giving you living water to drink. You should be hearing from this pulpit, Sunday by Sunday, the Word of God. That's what you should be receiving. But also for you, just in your Christian life, think about your day-to-day devotional life, the things that you're reading, whether it's online, certain blogs or articles, the books that you're reading. What's the source? You always have to discern that. Is this coming from the Word of God, or is this just some guy's idea about how to live the Christian life? And Paul's warning here is, don't forsake the Word of God. Don't turn to human teaching. So first of all, the origin is human, and therefore it doesn't offer any life. It's empty. It's dead. But then he says also that this is connected to the spiritual elements of the world. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I promised last week I would say something about it this week, so I'll keep my promise. I'll say something briefly about this, these spiritual elements of the world. And I also mentioned that when you're reading commentaries on Colossians, you're going to get lots of stuff about these spiritual elements, what's Paul talking about, and you'll read pages and pages of that. That's kind of interesting if you're you want to know a little bit more about philosophy or religious ideas in the ancient world. But I think it all boils down to this. In the ancient world, and this is the case in many places in the world today, the ancient world viewed the world around it as enchanted. Meaning, every material object, everything in the world around you, everything in the material world around you was somehow spiritualized or divinized. So every rock and tree or stream or lake had some sort of a spiritual reality to it. And so as you're, you know, if you need to cross a river, there's some sort of a God who's present and active in that river, and you need to make sure that you say the right prayers or do the right ritual before you cross the river. Otherwise, you might get swept away. And especially concerning the stars. So in the ancient world, they were preoccupied with astrology. And the sun and the moon and the stars, these were seen as having a divine reality to them. And having influence over what happens in your day-to-day life. So there was a concern, first of all, that you're able to read the stars and understand, you know, what's going on there. Can I get any kind of insight into what might happen to me in this coming year as I consider, you know, the course of the sun and the moon or these constellations? So the movement of the stars, this determines what's going to happen in your life. Now, still the case today. You open up any newspaper and you're going to find a horoscope there. And lots of people consult that, thinking somehow this is going to reveal something about what will happen to me. And as you know, it's always very kind of generic and, oh yeah, I can make that kind of fit what I experienced today. But behind that is the view that somehow the stars, you know, the elemental spirits, somehow the stars have an influence on my life and dictate the course of history, what's happening. And by the way, there's sort of a hangover of that in the days of the week, the names of our days of the week. Sunday, named after the sun. Monday, named after the moon. Thursday, named after Thor, the god of thunder. Saturday, named after Saturn, the planet. So the idea that the rhythm of our week, time, is somehow dictated by elemental spirits, the stars. Well, Paul says, you've died to all of that. Don't think that has any influence on your life whatsoever. It has no influence on your life whatsoever. You've died to all of that. Don't get caught up in any kind of speculations about getting in sync with the universe or in tune with the universe. Mike, you mentioned the colorful steps of that church down the road. They also have an advertisement for free classes in laughter yoga. Laughter yoga. But again, this is the idea, somehow get in tune with the universe around you. Well, we know what Paul would say about that, laughter yoga. It's not funny. Nothing to laugh about there. So Paul's saying, consider the source. Whether it's just human ideas about how to live your life or human speculations about the spiritual realm, stars and the moon and whatnot, you've died to all of that. And remember what he's just said. Everything has been created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. All things hold together in him. All things are not held together by the stars or other things. No, all things are held together in Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. There's not little bits of deity, you know, sprinkled throughout the universe or within you. No, in him, the fullness of deity dwells. So you've died to all of that stuff. Don't give in to any of that other stuff. So those are the sources. What are the basic features of false religion? What kinds of things are emphasized? How do you notice? What do you look for? And I would say there's two things here. False religion is legalistic, and false religion is mystical. Those are the two obvious features of it that Paul emphasizes here. So first of all, it's mystical. Notice what Paul says there in verse 18. This worship of angels. Or another way you could put that is the religion of angels. You know, false religion is caught up with the religion of angels. And visions. And the idea there is there's a preoccupation, a fascination and preoccupation with the unseen. And they go into detail about it. So there's lots of talk about the unseen and the religion of angels. Now, the religion of angels that Paul's referring to here probably has to do with certain superstitious ideas about angels. So certain prayers, certain rituals you can go through to get angels to give you protection or provision or do things for you. And we have to be careful because sometimes if you go to chapters and you're looking at the books in the Christianity section or religion section, you're going to find lots of books about angels and speculations about angels. And actually the church throughout history has always had to be careful about this, getting preoccupied with angels. Now, of course, the Bible reveals things to us about angels, so it's good to have a biblical understanding of angels. But oftentimes these books go into all kinds of speculations about the religion of angels and the role of angels in your life. So Paul says, stay clear of that. And then visions, you know, this excitement about the unseen realm and going into detail about these things. Well, Paul himself said that he was caught up to the third heaven. He knows something of the unseen realm. He was caught up to the third heaven. But he says there, I can't tell you anything about it. Certainly not going into detail about it. Now, another area where we may see something like this, where we have to be careful, and this was a few years ago, but remember there was a number of books that came out a few years ago that had to do with people's near-death experiences and their experience of heaven. And those kinds of books are really popular and really exciting, and people read them. And I remember I was Megan and I were actually going to the Bahamas. Our friend was getting married there. I was officiating the ceremony. Not too bad. I accepted that. Go sit on the beach and be a part of all that. But I remember I was with his parents waiting in the airport. And she was reading one of these books and really excited about it. And she asked me, like, what do you think of this? And there's all kinds of other people there listening to what I was going to say about it. So I was careful, but I just said, well, that's, you know, interesting, you know, to read about that person's experience. But the Bible is very clear about the reality of heaven, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. So I wouldn't want to be basing any of my views of heaven or what happens after death based on a book like this. And we just have to read the Bible to know that. So just be careful for us too, getting excited about these kinds of books, going to details about visions of the unseen realm. So in that sense, false religion, you can think about it this way. False religion is too far-sighted. You know, it's focused on stuff like way over there. It's far-sighted. But when it comes to the issue of legalism, well, then it becomes near-sighted. It's just focused right on these rituals and regulations and your own life. So legalism is the other feature of this. And notice what Paul says. All these regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. An emphasis on asceticism. The idea here is kind of a self-abasement or false humility. Severity of the body. Now, you can read through the history of the church and you'll get lots of teaching on this too. You know, maintaining certain practices, and the key to the Christian life is a certain diet, keeping certain days, observing certain practices. Severity of the body. Now, Paul describes all of this as self-made religion. And that's the key, self-made. All of this is just focused on yourself. It's self-centered. You're just preoccupied with that. How am I doing? Am I keeping up all of these practices and regulations? So it's self-centered. In that sense, it's nearsighted. You're just focused on yourself and your own mastery of these practices and these rules and these regulations. Now, this doesn't mean, and we need to be careful when we read a passage like this, it doesn't mean, therefore, that there aren't certain regulations in the Christian life about keeping certain days. We observe the Lord's Day. We keep Sabbath. That's important. We should be wise about how we eat. We were out yesterday afternoon quite late, and we were getting home about 7 o'clock, so I said, let's stop somewhere on the way home and grab supper, and we had a debate. Should we get KFC or Popeyes? So we went with Popeyes. And they have a deal, 11-piece dinner for $35. I thought, oh, 11 pieces, that's not that much. It's actually a lot, since we all basically ate one piece. So there's leftovers. And last night, I was talking to the staff this week about how I've got a bit of an issue with snacking. I need to fight that. But right around 11 o'clock, I'm in the fridge kind of getting a cold piece of Popeye's fried chicken. And Megan was giving me some counsel that I probably shouldn't be doing that. And I would regret it. I tell you, this morning I am regretting it. I wish I did not have that piece of fried chicken. Anyhow, all that to say, the Bible does give us teaching about a disciplined life. Paul's not against that. He's not against that. But a preoccupation in defining the Christian life in terms of human precepts and regulations about these things and severity of the body. And the problem is, he says, these things are all passing away anyways. That's not the focus. It's temporal. It's material. It's going to pass away. Now, what's the result of these things? So I'd say there's three things that are produced by this false religion. Superficial wisdom, vanity, and a critical spirit. So false religion will produce these things. These are the fruits. So we should be looking for this too. But first of all, superficial wisdom. This is what he says. It has the appearance of wisdom. It looks wise. It looks good. But he says it's only a shadow. It's not the substance. The substance is Christ. These things are only a shadow. Now, just think of... I like to go for walks with my family. So just imagine it's a nice evening walk and the sun is setting and there's the long shadows of the afternoon. And my kids are running to catch up to me to grab my hand. They're not going to run and grab the shadow of my hand. They're going to grab my hand. That's the substance. Me, not the shadow. And what Paul is saying is all of these things are a shadow. They're not the real thing. They're not Christ. But they're deceptive because they have the appearance of wisdom. And as you master these disciplines and practice, and as you read about all these esoteric things, you think that you're becoming more mature as a Christian, that you're growing as a Christian. But Paul says it's deceptive, it's a shadow, it's passing away. And you're not holding fast to the head from whom the body grows. So this excitement about mystical things or this legalism, it cuts you off from Christ, who is the source of your growth. And so what you're going to see is, even though it has the appearance of wisdom and you think you're growing, you're actually wasting away. Now the second fruit of this, the second thing that is produced, is vanity. Paul says these things have no value in actually stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They have no value. He says earlier, this is empty philosophy. It's empty. And that's what the word vanity means. It carries the idea of an emptiness. It's empty. It's hollow. Seems like it's holy. It's not. It's hollow. It's empty. And think of the other way we think of vanity. It's just focused on yourself. It's keeping up appearances. The teaching has the appearance of wisdom, and those who follow it, they think they're wise. But it's self-centered, and it produces vanity. You're just focused on your own life, your own growth. How am I doing? Comparing yourself to others. I'm a lot better than that guy. I'm a lot better than her, for sure. I know so-and-so is dealing with that issue. It's not a problem for me. Paul says, though, it has no value against the indulgences of the flesh. And he's going to go on in the next chapter to list some of these indulgences of the flesh, these sins. Things like covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander. Now, these things thrive in a context of legalism. So Paul says, you're only going to grow, you're only going to thrive and grow in these things. So these rules and these regulations and your pride and arrogance and keeping them, that's not actually converting you. It's not sanctifying you. And as I just said, you start to compare yourself to others based on your keeping of these precepts, this teaching. So it produces a critical spirit. And that's why Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you, and let no one disqualify you. Because when you're caught up in this false religion, that's what you do. You pass judgment on people based on these human precepts. And you disqualify people. They're out, he's in, based on these precepts. It produces a critical spirit. And you're constantly evaluating and judging and nitpicking about this or that. But the criteria is human precepts. It's not the Word of God. And again, if you're in this position of evaluating other people, how are they doing based on this particular teaching? And it can be a practical thing, you know. Oh, I noticed they read these books or watch these movies or whatever it is. They eat these things. They shouldn't. It can be a theological thing. Oh, so-and-so, you know, couldn't give an exposition of the doctrines of grace. Wow. Not sure about them. But it puts us in the judgment seat. And what does Paul say here? Christ is the head. He's the judge. Not you. He's the judge. And he's the one who qualifies you. It's not some other standard, not some human precepts or teaching that qualifies you. And that's why there is that important word at the beginning of our text, therefore. Therefore. Now, whenever you, I know you've heard this before, but whenever you see therefore in the text, you have to ask, what's it there for? And it's therefore because he's what he's just said, you know, given what I've just said. And what's he just said? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been made alive in him. The record of debt with his legal demands was canceled out. It was set aside. It was nailed to the cross. The powers, the principalities have been defeated. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't let anyone else pass judgment on you based on some other criteria, some other teachings. Don't listen to that for a second. No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And remember what he prayed at the beginning of the letter. He's praying for the Colossians. And then he says, every time I'm praying for you, I'm joyfully giving thanks. And what's the source of his thanksgiving? What's the cause of his thanksgiving? That God the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. How did he do that? He delivered you from the domain of darkness and he transferred you. He placed you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's where you are now. In whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God the Father has qualified you. Nobody else qualifies you. And your qualification doesn't depend on your ability to keep certain regulations or rituals. So that's why Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Now, I don't know what the last week has looked like for you, and maybe you've been in some online debate about something on Facebook, or maybe you've been looking at other people's, you know, Instagram accounts and seeing their perfect, wonderful life and thinking, wow, they are qualified. I am disqualified. Don't pay attention to any of that. God the Father has qualified you. He's put you in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he's the head. He's the judge. So don't let anyone else pass judgment on you. So that's false religion. Now, what does true religion look like? Again, what's the source? What are the basic features? How do we recognize it? What does it produce? Well, as I've just said, the source is very clearly Christ. He's the head. He's the source. Not some human precepts, not some idea about the elemental spirits of the world. No, all things have been created by him and through him and for him. All things hold together in him. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. And from him, the body grows. So Christ is the source. He is the head. Hold fast to the head. Hold fast to Christ. Now, as I was thinking about this week, the head. Christ is the head. We are the body. I was reminded of one of the shorter statements of faith from the Reformation. So I'm going back in history now, the 16th century. In Zurich in 1528, there was a very important leader of the church, a reformer named Ulrich Zwingli. And he was concerned that the other cities and little city-states in Switzerland had a shared theology, that they were believing the same thing. And let's remember that one of the things in the Reformation that was at issue was human precepts and regulations and teachings. This idea that Christianity is all about keeping certain practices and certain traditions and human precepts and teaching. All kinds of stuff had crept in. And so Zwingli is concerned, let's remember who we are in Christ. Let's remember who is our head. And he wrote a little statement of faith, and you can look this up online, the 10 Theses of Bern, 1528. And this is the first statement of that statement of faith. The holy Christian church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the word of God and abides in the same and listens not to the voice of a stranger. Now I'm going to read that again. The holy Christian church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the word of God, abides in the same, in the word of God, and listens not to the voice of a stranger. That's what Paul is telling us in this passage. Don't listen to the voice of a stranger. Your head is Christ. Listen to his voice. That's why he's going to go on to say in the next chapter, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. His word, listen to his voice. And as I said last week, as you are listening to his voice, as you're abiding in the word of God, as the word of God dwells in you richly, you'll recognize the voice of the strangers. Yes, they have the appearance of wisdom and they're deceitful and it all looks good. But as you abide in the word of God, you'll recognize the voice of the stranger. So the source of true religion is Christ and his word. Now, what are the basic features? What do we look for? So false religion, you've got legalism, you've got this mysticism, this mystical stuff. What do we look for in true religion? Well, Paul's going to say lots about that in the next chapter. So the next few weeks, we're going to hear lots about that. But here he just simply says this, that holding fast to the head, the body is being nourished and knit together through the joints and ligaments, through its joints and ligaments. And being nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, it's growing up, growing in the growth of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is as you look to true religion, what you should see there is nourishing, knit together through the joints and the ligaments, the body. So first of all, false religion is always going to focus on the individual, on you, and your performance of certain things. True Christianity is always focused on the body, on the church. Not so concerned about how am I doing in my own piety and my own growth as a Christian, but how is the congregation doing in its growth? How's the body growing? So the focus is not on the individual, it's on the body. And that's why Paul uses these two images, joints and ligaments. Now, I never took anatomy in university or anything, but I know what a joint and a ligament is. I think most of us know what joints and ligaments are and how important they are to the body. If you don't have joints and you don't have ligaments, you're pretty much a statue. But with joints and ligaments, that gives movement. And if you move, you grow. If you lie in bed all the time, you're not, well, you might grow in one way, but you're not going to grow strong. But we move. And that's what joints and ligaments do. They allow movement. And what Paul is saying is the body is being nourished and knit together through the joints and the ligaments. And you're the joints and the ligaments. So as you're connected to the body and your presence in the body is for the sake of the nourishing and the growth and the knitting together of the body. Now, I did this last summer when we went through Ephesians because he says something similar, but just think about your joints and ligaments for a minute. I mean, just think of your hand, everything you can do with that. I've taken on a new responsibility recently, and that's coaching basketball. I'm coaching Samuel's basketball team, 9 and 10-year-old boys. So I got this book from Amazon. I read up on it, how to run the practice, how to do all this stuff. I went in there thinking, like, I'm going to be John Wooden. This is going to be amazing. And I wrote this really inspiring email to the team and the parents, and I should have predicted this, but I had 11, 9, and 10-year-old boys. I just basically spent an hour trying to, you know, corral. It's like herding cats. So, anyways, my high hopes of being the John Wooden of the Etobicoke Basketball Association, I've come down to earth, I guess you could say, on that front. But even yesterday, as I'm teaching them some of the basics of basketball, like how to shoot a basketball, you know, got your, if you're right-handed, you got it here, support it like that. Everything that's involved with joints and ligaments just to shoot a basketball. I mean, think about your wrist. It turns and does this. But your wrist joint makes it do this. It's your elbow that makes it do this. You need an elbow joint. You need a wrist joint. Now, all of you are joints and ligaments in the body of Christ. If you're an elbow joint, you need to be connected and working. Otherwise, you can't turn your hand, and it's pretty hard to shoot a basketball if I can't twist my hand. So Paul's saying, you are joints and ligaments. And he's going to go on to speak about the significance of that, of being joints and ligaments in the body of Christ. But he's saying, our concern is the growth of the body. How is the body of Christ doing? And you're a joint and a ligament, and the body's being nourished, and it's being knit together as you are connected to the body. And so for each one of you, just consider for a moment, how am I connected to the body? And we all need to be connected to the body here, this congregation. And that doesn't just mean, okay, I guess I need to be a little more outgoing and talk to some people on a Sunday morning. I mean, that's a good start. But it means just getting to know other people in the life of the church, making sure you're part of a small group. not leaving right away after a Sunday morning, do stick around. We've got a fellowship lunch tonight, or this afternoon. I hope it doesn't go till tonight. I'm almost done. And Paul says, nourished and knit together. And he's already used this language of nourishing and knit together. He used it in chapter 2, verse 6. Or chapter 2, verse 3. You know, we're being knit together in love. So our love for one another, that should be the obvious feature of true religion. Our love for one another. And Paul says, what we're being nourished in is our faith in Christ. You know, coming to the full knowledge of the assurance and understanding of Christ. And that's what he said about the Colossian church at the very beginning of the letter. I've heard about your faith in Christ. I've heard about your love for all the saints. Those are the distinguishing features of true religion. Your faith in Christ, your growing knowledge in Christ, and your love for all the saints, your love for one another. And the result is growth. So false religion is empty. False religion is wasting away. But in Christ, there's fullness. And as you are growing in your faith and your love for one another, the body grows. And Paul's concern is that the church in Colossae is growing up. Not that certain individuals are growing, but as a congregation. And that's my concern too, that we as a church are growing in maturity. We're growing in our faith and our love. Now this morning we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to this table every morning, or not, every Sunday morning. And this table is a table in which we remember who we are in Christ, and we remember our communion with one another, that in Christ we are one body. And Paul says, when he's speaking about the Lord's Supper, the one bread, that reminds us of the one body, that we all belong to one another. And the one cup is a reminder of our communion with Christ, the head. And so let's come to the Lord's Supper this morning with that in view. That as we eat the bread, it's a reminder that we're connected with one another. We're nourished and knit together. And as we drink the cup, as you drink the cup, it signifies the fact that we have communion with the head. And we're holding fast to the head. And remember what Zwingli said. The holy Christian church, whose only head is Christ, is born of the Word of God, abides in the Word of God, and listens not to the voice of the stranger. And it's our head, it's the Lord Jesus who calls us now to this table. And so we come together as the one body.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.